But because of the current state of my voice, I will attempt this morning to be brief. We have been working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, and we have come to chapter 13, and we have spent two Sundays so far in this chapter. Voice permitting, I'm hoping we will finish this chapter this morning. The church in Antioch were meeting together. They had a number of teachers and prophets, and doubtless through one of the prophets the Holy Spirit spoke and said that Saul and Barnabas were to be set aside for the work that he had called them to. And it doesn't say explicitly what that work is. We can only presume on the basis of what they did. And they went off and they headed to Cyprus, and they preached from the eastern end of Cyprus to the western end, finally encountering the governor in the town of Paphos, the capital, where they were opposed by a false prophet. And the false prophet was blinded because of his opposition to the gospel for a period of time, and the gospel spread through the area as a consequence. Well, now we find from verse 13 onwards, Paul and Barnabas move on, they take ship and they head north, and they come onto Asia Minor. Asia Minor is part of modern day Turkey. If you remember our imaginary map, here we have the Mediterranean, Cyprus is about there, here is the coast of Israel or Palestine, Jerusalem is about there, and you go up and then it bends round the top, and this bit up here that sticks out, that's Asia Minor, and beyond that you have Greece. And they've gone from Cyprus, they landed on the east side, they sailed across, they walked across preaching to the west side, and then they've headed from Cyprus, they've gone north across the sea, and they've come to Asia Minor. And sailing from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And we'll just note this in passing at the moment, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, John is mentioned again later on, and the whole issue of him abandoning them, and so we'll deal with that when we get to that passage. But they land there at Perga, but notice they don't stay in Perga. Immediately, they head north until they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And you think to yourself, hang on, didn't they set off from Antioch in the first place? It's a different Antioch. I remember someone saying to me, I know someone who lives in England. Do you know them? They live in Newcastle. I said, really? Which one? Most people would assume Newcastle on Tyne. But there is a Newcastle nearer to us than that. There is Newcastle under Lyme, which is next to Stoke-on-Trent. And if you go down into South Wales, there is Newcastle Emlyn. And I'm sure there are other Newcastles, because they are named after castles that were built that were new. And so there is more than one place that has the name Newcastle. I'm sure if you were to go down to South Wales and visited Newcastle Emlyn, and you spoke to the people there, and you brought up the common phrase, taking coals to Newcastle, they wouldn't understand what you're talking about, because taking coals to Newcastle is a reference to Newcastle on Tyne, because they used to ship coal from Newcastle on Tyne to the rest of the world. Just because we have a place name here that is the same as another one doesn't mean that Luke has got it wrong and he's got them going back to where they started from. This is a different Antioch. This is Antioch in Pisidia, sometimes referred to as Pisidian Antioch. Now, why did Paul and Barnabas go there and begin preaching and not Perga? And I think you'll find as you go through Acts, you'll find that this is a pattern that Paul always followed. Sometimes he would pass through a town because, and this is an assumption, but I believe it's justifiable, I believe that in Perga there was no synagogue. He went through Perga and to Antioch because he knew that in Antioch there was a synagogue. And so, on the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath, whenever you see the word Sabbath in the scriptures, it always refers to a Saturday. That's often referred to as the Jewish Sabbath. That was the day when the Jews met together and they attended their synagogues. The synagogues had developed during the exile in Babylon because people could no longer go up to the temple in Jerusalem because it had been demolished by Nebuchadnezzar. So while they were away, they had to have some other means of gathering together and encouraging one another. And so the synagogue system developed, which continues down to the present day. And so usually what happened when Jews moved to a new area, they would establish a synagogue so they could meet together, they could have the law read to them and explained to them, and they could approach God in these places. So Paul and Barnabas attended the synagogue meeting, and after there had been the usual reading from the law and the prophets, you would have had someone standing at the front with a scroll. And he would have had one half of the scroll in one hand and the other half in the other hand. This wasn't just a small piece of paper. This was a great big thing. And they would turn the handles to work their way across. Instead of turning the pages in a book, if you imagine taking out all the pages from your Bibles and sewing them together, so you have one great long piece of paper, well, you can't carry it around like that. Your arms aren't wide enough. So you roll up the ends and you turn until you get to the bit that you want. And that's what they did. So after they'd had the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. Here are visitors. Here are Jews who have come to us. Please do tell us. Is there anything you'd like to say? Do you have a word of exhortation for the people? Please tell us what it is if you have one. And here we have something that I think is a characteristic of Paul. Paul was like many preachers. If you tied his hand behind his back, he couldn't say anything. Paul stood up motioning with his hand. Paul used his hands when he spoke. So it's not an unusual thing when you see preachers doing this. They're doing what is quite common when public speaking. And so he speaks to them and he calls back to their memories that which they knew from the Old Testament. We're not told what parts of the Old Testament were read in the people's hearing. Quite possibly, some of what was read was what Paul refers to. But in his message to them, he takes them back into the Old Testament and gives them a very hasty survey of Jewish history. This is how God dealt with you in the past. We'll notice when we come on later to Paul speaking to a crowd of Gentiles, to a crowd of unbelievers. What Paul doesn't do is to say, now, here is the history of the Jews, because the Gentiles would have just scratched their head and say, what do we know about the history of the Jews? We are ignorant of this. Why are you telling us this? And so Paul doesn't do that. But when he's dealing with the Jews, he deals with their history. Here is your own background. If you want a modern example, you would find someone referring to the history of this country. And when I was at school, most of the history we taught began at 1066. We had a little smattering of what came before, but most history began in 1066, and we learned what happened after that. And often we're told about the history of the country and how wonderful the history of the country is, so that we'd all feel good about ourselves and think what a lovely place this is to live in. That's not what Paul's doing here, of course. What Paul's doing here is to say, this is how God has dealt with you Jews down through the centuries. God revealed himself to the people of Israel. God delivered them out of Egypt. God gave them a king when they asked for a king. The king was Saul, but Saul was had to be removed by God, and so David was raised up. He was known as the man after God's own heart. And then very quickly we come down to John the Baptist. And what Paul is now saying is that with all this history, through all this history, you can see God making promises. God is making promises concerning someone who is going to come, someone who is called the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, untold blessings will come upon the Jews and upon the Gentiles. And so he brings them down to John the Baptist, and it's quite likely with people moving around, traders, people moving from place to place, they would take the news of what was going on in different parts of the world, and it's fairly certain that the people in Antioch had heard about this man, John the Baptist. They had heard something of what he said, and they had heard something of what has happened to him. And so Paul refers to John the Baptist's message, and specifically John the Baptist saying, I am not the Messiah. There is someone coming after me. The Messiah is coming after me, and the Messiah is greater than me. Look to him. His sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And so Paul then starts to become more personal. And he says, right, you are descendants of Abraham. The message has come to you. The promises have come down to you. And now these promises that God has made have been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was condemned, who was promised in the scriptures, he was foretold by the prophets, which is what you're reading every Sabbath. But when he came, he was put to death. And when you read the Old Testament, you discover that's exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. They did to him just what was said, but more than that, having died, God raised him from the dead. And he was seen, he was witnessed alive. And don't take my word for this, this is exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament, and so then we have several references to the Old Testament. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, and as to the fact he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he is spoken in this way, I will give you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One, the Messiah, see corruption. This could not have been David, because David died, and his body rotted. As everybody does when they die and they're buried, and their bodies rot away. They see corruption. The Holy One will not see corruption. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ did not rot. Just as an aside, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, those who follow the teachings of the Watchtower Society, they would say they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they don't believe he physically rose from the dead. And they say, we don't really know what happened to his body, but perhaps it dissolved away into gases. What they're saying is, they believe that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ saw corruption. That's not what the Bible says. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Of course, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. It did not see corruption. Therefore, he is alive now. And therefore, all the promises that were made in the Old Testament and the promises made by the Lord Jesus Christ are confirmed and come true in him and And here is the thing that would have been mind-blowing to them. Everyone who believes in him knows the forgiveness of their sins and is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Now that would have been earth-shattering to them. They had depended upon the Old Testament. They had trusted in the Old Testament as they misunderstood it, as so many of them did. That's what they depended upon. They thought if they lived according to the Old Testament, they would be okay. And now along comes this man and says, but that's not what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament says, it's all well and good believing this, but it's not enough. You need the Messiah to come and deliver you. And again, he quotes from the Old Testament and warns them about rejecting what he says. He quotes again from the Old Testament, look, you scoffers, be as standard and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And so there is a danger present in the warnings, in the promises of the Old Testament. There is a danger that people might think, I believe it all, and yet they don't really believe any of it. And they scoff when they hear the true exposition of the Old Testament, and consequently they do not believe what the Bible actually says. Well, the consequence of this is that the people heard this and they were fascinated. They'd never heard anything like this before. And so they begged Paul and Barnabas to come again the following week. Please come again and tell us more. You cannot tell us everything in the space of half an hour, 2 hours. We're not told how long Paul spoke for. You can't give us everything in that space of time. Give us more. We want you to dig out some more of these Old Testament passages and expand them to us. And so the meeting broke up, and many people followed Paul and Barnabas and wanted to know more. The implication is that these people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, during that ensuing week, what do you think happened? Do you think people went about their daily lives? They went to their homes and some did the cooking, the laundry, some did sewing, some went around doing their various jobs and didn't say a word to another soul about what they'd heard in the synagogue. Of course not. What happened was that when people got home that day, in the families they were saying, well, what did you think of what you heard today? This is remarkable. I've never understood the Old Testament in that way. Of course, they wouldn't refer to it as the Old Testament then. But I've never looked at the scriptures in that way before. This man's giving us a whole different view of what the Bible says. What do you think of it? And they'd have been discussing it when they went to work. They'd have been cutting hedges, doing gardening. They'd have been ploughing the fields, and they'd have been talking to their friends around them. What do you think about this? And those who weren't there, they've been saying to them, this man came last Saturday and spoke to us, and it was amazing what he said. And so huge interest was developed within the whole of Antioch about what Paul and Barnabas had been saying. The consequence is, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like? Here was the synagogue. We don't know how big the synagogue was. Perhaps it was as big as this chapel. Perhaps it was bigger. Perhaps it was smaller. What would you think if next Sunday morning, people hearing Russell Taylor is going to be preaching? And this goes around the village like wildfire. Everybody wants to know, what's this man going to say? And you get here, at your usual time next Sunday morning and you find you can't get in. The place is filled to overflowing. There are people standing outside on the grass, trying to get in because they want to hear, because they've heard that there is something interesting that's going to be explained next Sunday morning. And what would you think? Excuse me, I'm a regular here. You must let me in. And if you manage to force your way in, you might say to people, sorry, you'll have to move. That's my seat. Of course, in the distant past, there were doors on pews in some church buildings, and these pews had little locks on them. You couldn't get in unless you had the key. And you had to pay pew rent for your pew. And very often each family would have its own pew. How would you feel if someone had got there before you one day and they'd ignored the fact there was a lock there and either kicked the door down and they were sitting in your pew, or they climbed over the door and they were sitting in your pew? You'd feel a bit indignant. I think this is what was happening here with the Jews. This isn't right. All these people that never come, they've turned up. This isn't fair. And they're thinking that this message from the Old Testament applies to them just as much as it applies to us. This isn't on. And they began to think, well, if we Jews aren't special anymore, if they're going to let any old riffraff to come in and be accepted by God, I don't like the sound of that. And so the Jews became jealous, and so they started to oppose what was being said by Paul and Barnabas. And you can imagine that there was quite a degree of discord. There was cacophony as Paul was trying to expound the scriptures, and when people were sitting at the back shouting, rubbish! That's not right. It's a bit of a interesting situation. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? They spoke boldly and they said, verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you lot, who are here, you lot who are present, you Jews who are now opposing what is being said, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, you don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to receive the blessings of the gospel that were promised in the Old Testament, you don't want these things, that's fine. We're not going to take our Bibles and force it down your throats. You don't want to hear it, that's fine. It was right that the word of God came to you first, because you have had for centuries the word of God. You are the group of people, you are the special nation whom God raised up in order to know the truth about God, in order to prepare you for the coming of the Messiah. And so you've got all this background, you've got all this knowledge, but now you're saying, although you've got that background, knowledge and understanding, you don't want to know. Fair enough. In that case, if you don't want to know the gospel, we're going to turn away from you and we're going to go to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You find people saying that, of course, in the Old Testament it's all about the Jews, and it's the promises to the Jews, and it's the Jews this, the Jews that, the Jews the other. And you wonder how they can so misread the Old Testament when Paul just plucks out a verse like this, of which it's not the only one. We're coming up to Christmas, and we are going to hear people reading various passages from the Old Testament, including one that's well known from Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Well, who are those who walked in darkness? It's the Gentiles. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, upon them has light shined. And you can find so many passages like that through the Old Testament, speaking about taking the message of the gospel to the world. There's a passage, again, we have to make mention to the people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. You ask them, why do you call yourselves by this name? They say, because in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, there is a prophecy that refers to us. Of course, it doesn't. But the prophecy is, what God says is, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah. Of course, God is actually speaking to the Jews. And he is saying, you Jews are my witnesses to the world about the truth. And so you are supposed to take the message of the Old Testament to the world. What did the Jews do? They got together in holy huddles. And they didn't spread the message of God to the world as they should have done. So Paul says, we've come to you, we brought you the message of the gospel, which is based entirely upon the Old Testament, but now you say you don't want it, we'll go to the Gentiles and we'll preach to them. Now the Gentiles had listened to Paul's message, they had listened to what he had to say. They thought this was wonderful. I'm sure many of them had thought, because we read about proselytes, those Gentiles who had become Jews. They had believed the Bible. They weren't Jews by birth. They had become Jews. And so there were already a group of people who were believing what the Bible said. But in addition, there were others who would perhaps be called God-fearers, who would knew something of this. They hadn't taken that final step and become Jewish proselytes. And then there were others as well who had expressed interest. Paul says, we're now going to not speak to the Jews anymore, we're going to speak to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. You mean we don't have to become Jews in order to be saved? You mean we don't have to be circumcised and follow all the Jewish laws? No, says Paul. You need to repent and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all you have to do. They rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice what's said there. As many as were appointed. Appointed by who? Did Paul have a list of names of Gentiles? And he went round and said, right, well, you, and you. You're on my list. You've been appointed. You have eternal life. No, he didn't. God has a list. God appoints people to eternal life. But God doesn't tell us who they are. We only know that someone has been appointed to eternal life when they repent, and when they believe, and when they persevere to the end. These are the ones whom God has appointed to eternal life. But it's a reminder to us that salvation is dependent upon God and upon God's grace. We sometimes wonder, why doesn't so-and-so repent and believe? I've known people down through the years, and you think, surely if anyone's going to be converted, it would be them. And they're not. Why not? Why won't they repent? They seem so close. They might come along to a meeting like this, and they would hear the gospel being preached, And they'll be weeping all the way through the meeting because they're troubled by their sins and yet they won't repent. Their hearts are so hard against God. Unless God does a work in their hearts, they will not be saved. Now, this does not give an excuse to those who refuse to believe. Oh, well, God didn't do a work in my heart. You're wicked and hard-hearted. That's why you won't believe. It's not because God is failing you, it's because you stubbornly refuse. So we cannot use the fact of God ordaining people to eternal life as an excuse for not believing. Because we don't know who is on God's list. We cannot say, well, I'm not on the list. You don't know that. You can only know that the moment you die. But you can know you are on the list if here now you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the consequence of Paul turning away from the Jews and now speaking to the Gentiles? The gospel spread throughout the whole region. The whole city and the surrounding area of Antioch heard the gospel. The word of the Lord spread. And I think this was not because Paul and Barnabas went round to every single area. I think it's because as people were converted, people began themselves to speak to their friends and to their neighbours. And that's why the word of God spread throughout the whole region. Some people think that it's not their responsibility to spread the gospel. Some people think it's all down to just one or two people, those who have the gift of preaching and teaching. But you never find that in the scriptures. What you find in the scriptures is it's the duty of every believer to spread the word of God to anyone who will listen. Doesn't mean you have to stand up and preach to crowds of 10,000. You might just speak to one person. Just think about it. You speak to your neighbour. And as a consequence of you speaking to your neighbour, they're converted. And after a year of them learning more about the scriptures, both of you now begin speaking to friends and neighbours. And after a year, say, wouldn't it be wonderful if this happened? Each of you then sees someone converted. You think, yeah, but it's only four people then. Remember the story of the man, I think it was in China, who, because he'd done something wonderful, the emperor said, what would you like as a reward? And he said, well, you see that chessboard there with 64 squares. I would like, on the first square, one grain of rice for the first week. And for the second week, I would like two grains of rice. And for the third week, I would like eight grains of rice. And each week, the amount of rice, grains of rice, on each square was to double. And the emperor said, huh, well, that's cheap. Yes, fine. I agree to that. If only the emperor understood basic arithmetic. Simple maths. 2 to the power 64 is a very large number. 2 to the power 8 is 256. 2 to the power 24 is approximately 65 million. We're not even halfway through the chessboard. 2 to the power 64 is enormous. And it wasn't long before the emperor was bankrupt. If we, as individuals, seek to take the gospel and see one person converted, and then to build them up and encourage them, and then for the two of you to do the same, if it were possible, and this all depends upon the blessing of God, but if it were possible, within a very short space of time, the whole world would have heard the gospel. We think in terms of one man standing in a pulpit and preaching the gospel. If we think of all of us individually preaching the gospel, even if it's only to one person, we could very quickly see the whole village hearing the gospel. The whole county, the whole country, the whole world hearing the gospel. But we tend to think only in terms of having one man standing in a pulpit who does the preaching. It's not what the Bible says. But then, sadly, we read that the word of God spreads throughout the whole region. But the unbelieving Jews didn't like this. They incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas, and they were driven out of the area. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? They went off with their tails between their legs? No. They stood at the edge of the city and they took off their sandals and they shook the dust off their feet. Well, isn't that rather rude? They're only doing what Jesus said. If you read, for example, Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, that's what Jesus said to do. You go to a city, you preach, and if they receive you, wonderful. And if they don't, shake the dust off of your sandals as a testimony against them that they have refused God's grace. And they set off and they went further north until they came to Iconium, which is what we read about in the next chapter. But in spite of Paul and Barnabas being kicked out of Antioch, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here were people who knew God. Here were people who knew the forgiveness of their sins. Here were people who rejoiced in God, their Saviour. Some practical lessons that come out of this that we've not already mentioned. Here in Antioch, Paul spoke from the Old Testament. And he did that because he knew his hearers knew the Old Testament. In days gone by, you could have gone and spoken to anybody about what the Bible says because so many people went to church, even though they may not be believers, but they went to church and they learnt Sunday by Sunday what the Bible said. They had religious knowledge or religious instruction or scripture lessons at school, and they had this vast understanding of what the Bible said. They might not believe it, but they had this background. You could immediately talk to them about what Isaiah said. You could speak to them about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You could speak to them about Abraham offering up his son Isaac. You could speak to them about Jesus and the apostles and what they did. And this was something you could assume everybody knew. Now, if you speak to young people about Jesus Christ, they say, "Why are you swearing?" They think the name Jesus Christ is only to be used as a curse. It shows how far our society has gone away from the gospel. We can no longer make those assumptions that even only 30 years ago it was possible to make, because the devil, by all his subtle methods, has swept all this away. Now, I'm not saying it was a good thing we had it before, because it did tend to generate Pharisaism. But it did mean that in the past, it was easier to speak to people. When we speak to people now, we can't say, as it says in the Old Testament, people say, what's the Old Testament? We can't start in the same place. We'll see that clearly when we get into Athens in chapter 17. There's a little bit of that in chapter 14, but it's much clearer in Acts chapter 17. We have to start with people where they are and with what they know. We cannot wring our hands and say, isn't it dreadful people don't learn these things at school anymore? It's irrelevant. Where in the Bible does it say that the state, through schools, has the duty, has the responsibility for instructing people in God's truth? It's not there. It's the church who has that responsibility and that duty. And so we can't assume that people know anything. And so we need to start with the fact they're ignorant. What we should do when we seek to speak to people about the gospel is to talk to them and to find out what they know. There was a time shortly after we moved to London, we used to do some door-to-door work amongst the local university halls of residence. I remember taking this young woman along with me on one occasion. And she thought, students, hard as nails, won't be interested. We went to the first door and we knocked and we were invited in. And I asked the young man, what's your religious background? Tell me what you already know. He told me. We had a nice little chat about his upbringing, nice little chat about the few occasions he'd been to church, discovered exactly what he knew of the Bible, which was not a lot. And I then said to him, did anybody ever tell you God was angry with you? No, he said. Well, let me show you what it says in the Bible. And I turned him to Romans chapter 1, and I just read Romans chapter 1. He was shocked. The young lady with me was shocked as well. I never realised that it was so easy to talk to people about the gospel. And you've gone from just being pleasant and polite and just chit-chat into talking about really serious things. We need to learn about the people we're speaking to. It's no good going along and taking a great big Bible and beating them around the head. It won't work. And it's not the biblical approach. Also, I think it follows that you don't tell people everything beyond what they are able to receive. You don't start talking to people about election the first time you meet them and you're trying to explain the gospel to them. They don't need to understand the differences between supralapsarianism and sublapsarianism. Do you know anything about those? Don't worry, you don't need to. I'm not sure I understand them fully either. It's not relevant. Don't get on to detailed theology. Tell them the basics about Jesus and what he did, why he came. But you might find that people persistently reject the gospel. Well, if someone keeps saying, I'm not interested, I'm not interested, I'm not interested, what do you do? Do you keep telling them? What's the point? They've said, I'm not interested. Back in 1976, I was doing some open-air evangelism. We were going around in pairs, and we were talking to people as we encountered them. And I started talking to one office worker in the precincts of Birmingham Cathedral, and I began to speak to him about the gospel. He said, sorry, I'm not interested. I tried again. He said, no, I'm really not interested. I said, fair enough, okay. You won't want to hear what the solution is and how to escape God's judgment at the last day, so goodbye. His face dropped. He didn't say, no, come back. He'd already said twice, I don't want to know. I was told off by one of the students, you should have told him. He didn't want to know. Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before swine. There is no point in persistently telling people about the gospel if they've told you they don't want to hear. Move on to others who might want to hear. When I did my A-levels for the first time in 1970, I went into the pure maths examination full of confidence. And I looked at the paper and it said, you must answer 8 questions of the 16, and a certain number from part A and a certain number from part B. And I did what we were told to do, read the whole paper first. So I did, and I thought, number one, well, that's an easy one. I'll leave that till later. And I got to about question 5 and thought, oh, that's a difficult one. I'll start on that one. And I only managed to answer 5 questions. And so the A that everybody expected me to get, sorry, that wasn't 1970, it was 1971, second time round. I was good at maths in 1971, I was useless in 1970. So I only managed to get a B instead of the A that everybody expected me to get. Because I'd spent so long on the difficult ones and didn't have time to finish the easy ones. Very important, when you're doing exams, do the easy ones first and leave the hard ones till later. If you don't have the time for the hard ones, that's fine. Get the easy ones. Get the marks in. Go and speak to the people who want to hear. Don't spend all your time on the ones who don't want to hear. You'll be more effective in spreading the gospel by speaking those who are prepared to listen. And God will save as we spread the gospel. But we don't know who they are. People don't have red dots on their foreheads saying this person is ordained by God and this person isn't. Of course, I think it's the Hindus who have red dots on their heads, so perhaps we should say green dots on their heads. It's not people with green dots on their heads. Ah, they're elect, I'll go and talk to them. We don't know who the elect are, so we talk to everybody who will listen. We preach indiscriminately, and then God will save as God chooses, but he uses us as his instruments to spread his good news. So let's learn this lesson from this passage. Let's make sure we understand the scriptures ourselves. And then let's seek to spread this good news to everyone and anyone who will listen and pray that they will receive God's truth, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.